In Romans 3, verses 21 through 24, Paul makes it clear that our salvation that we have in Christ Jesus is given to us as a gift. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 reads, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Paul makes it very, very clear that our redemption is in Jesus. He paid for it. Verse 25, "whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." It has conditions. We must have faith. But we are to have faith because we can't go by our own works. In verse 23, it makes it clear we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What that means is nobody deserves to be saved. That's why we need to be redeemed. If some of us have reached the glory of God, we wouldn't need to be saved. We wouldn't need this gift. Because we've fallen short, we need to have faith and receive this gift. Paul continues on this language of making clear our salvation is a gift in Romans chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. Paul writes, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So there are those in the world who take this passage and try to make this argument that either you obey God or you believe in God, and the way to be saved is by believing in God, which doesn't make sense, because why on earth would you want to obey God if you didn't believe him? Rather, what he's trying to get us to think about is, how do we think about our salvation? Is it something that we've worked for and earned, and it's something that God owes us? Or is it a gift because we've all fallen short and we really can't do it ourselves, so we need to trust in him to be saved? I think that's what Paul is trying to get at. And that's going to be the purpose of our study this morning. This is going to be the first in my series about grace. And normally, I'd say, if not all the time, at least most of the time, when I talk about grace, I talk about the conditions that grace has, that we need to obey, we need to be baptized, we need to confess, we need to stay faithful. In fact, I would dare to say that most of the time when people who think like me talk about grace, that is the majority of our sermons. We talk about the conditions of grace. And I worry about myself sometimes that if I focus so much on what we need to do to be given grace, we might lose sight of the fact that grace is a gift, and that's a disaster if that happens. And I don't want to be accountable to God for that. I'm scared, really, about that. I'm not joking. So for the first of my sermons about grace, I want to just focus on it being a gift. It has conditions. It's inevitably going to pop up, because that's the way I am, so don't worry. I'm going to talk about the fact we need to obey. But I just really want to focus at least 80% of the sermon, hopefully 95% of the sermon, on that God has given us grace as a gift, and we cannot earn it. I want to talk about how we can't earn it when we're coming to God, and we will never earn it even after we've come to God, even if you've been the best Christian in all of history. We cannot earn our salvation. We just can't. It's always going to be a gift. So I want to kind of break it up into two kind of ideas this morning. Let's stay in Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 11. Now, this passage here is extremely beautiful, but only if you're willing to swallow the bitter pill of the challenging thing it says. If you're not willing to accept the things it says that are challenging, you're not going to be able to appreciate its beauty. I'm going to give you that disclaimer. Because as it talks about how great God's generosity is towards us, Paul needs to explain why it was so generous. And he's going to do that by explaining how little we deserve it. So let's look at verses 6 through 11. "For while we were still weak, At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more we shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So Paul is getting us to think back about the time before we became Christians, about the time when we first heard the gospel, about the time when we've learned what Romans 6 said about sin, that the wages of sin is death. Because we have all sinned and fallen short, we deserve death. And Paul gives a couple of adjectives to describe our being when we first heard about Jesus, when Jesus died for us. In verse 6, he describes us as weak, how we are unable to save ourselves. We are vulnerable. We are prone to being hurt. We are unable to be strong. We are weak spiritually. We are under control by the devil, and we are in his army, and we are prone to the ways of this world, being tossed to and fro, as Ephesians 4 would say. And I think it's easy to think of ourselves as weak. That's the least bitter of these pills to swallow. Maybe for some of us it is, where at least if I'm weak, it's not quite my fault, I'm a sinner. But that's not the only way he describes us. In verse 8, he describes us as a sinner. The word to sin means to err or to fall short. The Bible also says in 1 John that to sin is lawlessness. So we were weak and we were lawless. Now that's a little bit harder to swallow. I don't want to think of myself as a lawless rebel. Well, actually, I kind of do, but that's not good. That's a flesh. It's not a badge of honor to be a rebel. That's bad. That's old Matt needs to die. But then the hardest pill to swallow is in verse 10. While we were enemies, it's not talking about enemies of each other. It's talking about enemies of God. Now that's the hardest one to swallow. Before we came to Christ, we were weak, we were lawless, and we were his enemies. That's pretty bad. But that also shows how great God's love is. You know what most just kings do to their weak, lawless enemies? They kill them. That's what a good, just king would do. Whenever there's people causing problems in their kingdom and causing destruction and being evil, what do we want our kings to do, our rulers? Throw them in jail. Get rid of them. But God is good and just, and he's also gracious. And in his grace, he punished evil. He punished our evil in the body of his Son on the cross so he might give us the gift of redemption. That's how gracious God is. That when he looked at his weak, lawless enemies, instead of punishing them, he bore the payment himself. So I think if we're willing to accept this passage for what it says, when we came to Christ, we did not deserve his grace. In fact, we deserved the exact opposite. We deserved to be punished in the pits of hell. But instead, Christ bore our penalty on our behalf. And just think how generous that is. He starts off in verses 6 and 7 talking about how maybe sometimes another person would be willing to die on behalf of another good person. Funny enough, the good person, the ultimate good person, died for all the evil people, Jesus. Jesus turns that on his head. But we might be willing to die for somebody who we think deserves it, but God is so gracious, he died for people who definitely did not deserve it. That's why it's so silly when, if we're not a Christian, or maybe before you became a Christian, we think this idea that I need to be worthy of being baptized. You know, if you think that way, you're never going to get baptized. You never will. The whole reason why you need to come to Jesus and be baptized is because you're not worthy. We have all sinned and fallen short. But see, I think we don't like this idea. We want to kind of think we deserve it a little bit. But listen, if you're the enemy of God, you don't deserve it at all. You deserve something completely different. I think a passage that really paints the picture of our redemption, of when Christ redeemed us and reached out to us, is in Hosea chapter 3. I've been studying Hosea with the young people in our Friday night study, and I love Hosea chapter 3 because it's, I think, a wonderfully brutal picture of our redemption. So in the book of Hosea, in Hosea's ministry, God chose Hosea to preach to Israel about their sin and condemn them and get them to realize their need for repentance. And one way God does that is by having Hosea live a life that illustrates God's relationship with Israel. God tells Hosea in Hosea 1, marry a harlot or a woman who is unfaithful. And it's not because God wants to make Hosea's life terrible, but it's to illustrate the type of bride Israel is being to God. Gomer is going to be a horrible wife, absolutely horrible, and Hosea is told to love her. And it's to illustrate how God has loved Israel, though they are horrible and unfaithful. You know, you want to hear a secret? This doesn't just apply to Israel. This applies to us too, about how everyone who God has made has been unfaithful to him. That's a point of Romans 3. And just like God, we're about to read, has Hosea redeem Gomer back to himself and pay the price for her unfaithfulness, that's exactly what Jesus did for us. So read with me Hosea chapter 3, verses, well, just read the whole chapter with me. It's short. The Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who's loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethich of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play to whore or belong to another man. So I will also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return to seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in to fear the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. So if you didn't think this was a parallel with us in Christ, those last couple verses, I think, point to the Messianic age of when people will be later brought back to God and we will follow him. So notice what has happened here. See, we're not given every detail about the story, but it appears to be Gomer was so unfaithful, she got herself wrapped up into something she just couldn't leave on her own. She had to be bought so she can come back to the man she should have originally been with. It would have been bad enough if she had left and God tells Hosea, well, she wants to come back, accept her back. That would have been an adequate illustration in a lot of ways. But he takes it a step further. Gomer was so far gone, she couldn't get out unless Hosea himself rescued her. That's our state without Jesus. It's not that we're living in sin and then we stop sinning and then we're okay. No, we can't make up for what we've done. We need to be rescued. We need to be taken out of the kingdom of darkness. And as Paul says in Colossians 1, brought into the kingdom of God's Son. That's not something we can do on our own. We need the blood of Jesus to do that. And that's what Hosea does for Gomer. She's got herself in so much trouble, he buys her out. I was originally going to ask people to raise their hands, but I'm not, because I don't think it has a point. But I just want us to think about it. Does anybody here think Gomer deserves this? Does anybody here think Gomer deserves what Hosea does for her? No, she doesn't. Once again, we don't deserve what God did for us. Anyone hear something? What we've done to God with our sin is worse than what Gomer has done to Hosea. Just in case you didn't know that, what we've done is far worse than what Gomer has done. And what God has done for us to save us is far greater than what Hosea did for Gomer. I'm not trying to make light of Hosea's situation. I can't fathom the pain that he felt. But he loved her as God told her to, and that's incredible. I think Hosea shows us how great God's love is. Now, as we see in the text, Hosea tells Gomer, basically, don't do that again. You must stay with me. There's your conditions. She needs to stay faithful. Now, let's say Gomer is really, really good at not being an adulteress anymore, and she never cheats again. How many years of staying faithful to Hosea will she need to do to earn her redemption? Never. Whenever she just does what she needs to and is faithful, you know what she's doing? She's just doing what she should have done the whole time anyway. She's not making extra credit to pay back Hosea for what she's done. She should have never done that. Look at Luke chapter 17. See, sometimes I fear that when we've been Christians for a while, and I'm speaking to myself, we can start thinking, man, isn't God lucky to have me on his team? You know, I follow his rules most of the time, and I do what I should do most of the time, and I'm only bad a little bit. God is lucky to have me. That's not true. If you turn to Luke chapter 17, Jesus gives an instruction about how we should think when we do what we need to do. Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he rather say to him, prepare supper for me, dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. See, guys, when we sin, it's not that God has some unusually, extremely high level of standards for morality, and it's just impossible for us to ever do it because he's so strict and hard. No, the fact of the matter is, God has given us what we should do anyway, and we don't do it. That's what sin is. We fall short. So when we finally stop sinning, guess what we're doing? Only what we're supposed to do. You know what that means? There's no extra credit. There's no extra credit. Like, if I'm a thief and I stop robbing banks, guess what? I'm not earning anything by not robbing banks anymore. And when I get a job and I start giving, that's not getting extra credit. I'm just doing what I should have done from the beginning. Me, if I build up this big ledger of sin, then I stop sinning, the ledger stops growing, but it doesn't start shrinking. I can't pay that off. Only the blood of Jesus. You know what the problem with that is? I'm not just going to stop sinning. Even after I get baptized into Christ and I do repent of my sins, that ledger is going to keep on growing. Look at 1 John chapter 1. So, if you're wondering what I'm getting to, I'm trying to do some math. The Bible talks about redemption in mathematical terms sometimes. I'm trying to point out that the math is settled. You can't earn your salvation. In fact, your debt only grows bigger. Even if you've been the best Christian on earth for 100 years. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us. So, verses 7 through 10 is talking about a saved person. So, I think verse 7 is really compelling. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and we make and by so we save ourselves. He doesn't say that. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You know what that's implying? Even while you're walking in the light, you still have sin that needs washed away. So as much as I'd love to say, once you become a Christian, your debt that Jesus needs to pay stops growing, the fact of the matter is, we're liars if we say we don't sin anymore. That's a lie. Now, we need to, when we say we don't sin anymore, we do need to do our best not to sin anymore. Jim Ruff has a saying that I like. He says, we never become sinless, but we do sin less and less and less. And I love that. I think that's a good way of putting that. So we do need to strive for perfection, but we also need to realize we'll never get there. That's a dichotomy that Christians need to deal with their whole life. So even if I don't sin, and I only sin maybe like once a month, that ledger is going to grow. And in fact, I deserve God's grace less and less the longer I live. But thankfully, as Romans 5 says, as sin increases, grace abounds all the more. It's not about deserving it. We can't. We need to walk worthy. We need to meet his conditions. But this idea that we can deserve or earn God's grace is a huge fallacy that's only going to lead to trouble. If you turn to Romans chapter 9 or Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses gives a really interesting, humbling statement to Israel. In Romans chapter 9, verses 4 through 7, God says to Israel, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land, but because the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, and he may confirm the word that the Lord your God swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Know, therefore, that the Lord is not giving you this good land because of your righteousness. That's the third time he said that, by the way. For you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. That's a really blunt way of telling them, you don't deserve this. He tells them three times, you guys aren't righteous. And then at the very end, he says, not only are you not righteous, you guys are stubborn. Thankfully, right now, they're not quite as bad as the people being kicked out. So that's good for them. But he doesn't have a lot of praise. And God's not saying this to make them feel bad, unless they needed to, I guess. He's saying this so they understand why they are saved. It's because of God's goodness and his love. Once again, that's true for us too. Romans chapter 5 talks about that God loved us, so he sent his son to die for us. John chapter 3, God so loved the world. It wasn't because the Israelites earned it, but out of God's gracious love, and he kept his promises. You know, when we talk about grace, I think sometimes when people ignore the conditions, we see a lot of wickedness. There's a lot of religions in the world today that talk about grace based on faith, and that faith has no works. It has no obedience. And when somebody believes they don't need to obey God, it just logically leads to crazy evil. But you know, when you look at Israel and you see what happens when they forget this message, that also leads to a whole lot of evil. In our study of Hosea with the kids, and in our study of Jeremiah we did last year, oftentimes you see Israel arguing with God. God tells them they have sin, and what do they say? No, we don't. We're clean. They thought for several arbitrary reasons that they actually did deserve to keep the land, and a lot of God's message is letting them know, You're evil. You don't deserve it. You need to repent and go to me for forgiveness. You haven't, you never deserved this place, and you still don't. I think the most prime example of that is in the Pharisees. The Pharisees were so convinced in their mind that they were righteous that they killed God. They thought they were more righteous than Jesus, who was God himself. They not only forgot, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1, that they were cleansed from their former sins, they forgot they had sin at all. They were so self-righteous. And in 2 Peter 1, when Peter's talking about that, he's describing people who stopped growing and stopped obeying God. When we forget our cleansing and when we forget our need for grace, that leads to wickedness too. So yes, we need to obey God. That is a condition of receiving his gift. But if we forget it's a gift and we start thinking we deserve it, you will be just as evil as a people who don't want to obey. Because who do you need to obey? You already have your whole life together. You don't need to change. It's two different problems with the same exact practical results. It's kind of funny how that works. So for our closing, I want to just give a little illustration that I think helps me, and maybe it'll help you. God's grace is like a king who comes upon a homeless drunk along the side of the road. The guy, he hasn't bathed in over a year, and he hasn't changed clothes longer than that. He's a mess. The king, in his compassion, feels bad for him, and he sends a servant with new clothes and to teach him how to get a bath and brush his teeth. He even gives him some soap and tells him how to use it and says, listen, you sober up, the next day I'll pick you up, and I'll give you a job in the king's palace. He sobers up. He's mostly nice on the way to the king's palace. He cleans up the best he can. And when he gets there, how should he think of himself? Should he think, man, that king really is really blessed to have me. I brush my teeth so good. Most of them are a little bit whiter now. And if he works for the king, and the king takes him in and gives him a job, should he start thinking, man, that king is sure lucky to have me? No. He needs to clean himself up. He needs to stay sober. And he needs to work as hard as he can for the king. But never once is he there on his own merit. He's only there because of the king's compassion. In fact, he's only able to clean up because the king bought him that bar of soap and provides all the soap. That's true for us too. God allows us to be in his kingdom out of his grace. We need to work for him. We need to clean ourselves up. But it's all because of his compassion. That's the only reason why we're there. And we should feel very great. We should feel very thankful for that. And that should be motivating to us. God is so good that instead of punishing his enemies, he chose to save them. You know, on Judgment Day, I want to warn us. If God asks, why do you belong to be here? Please don't say, because after I got baptized, I followed your rules more than what I did before. That's not going to work. Please don't say, I stopped hurting people more than I did before I got baptized. That's not going to get you in. Only God's grace and the blood of Jesus. And if you want access to that this morning, we have the waters of baptism available. If you're willing to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and live your life to him, you can have that grace if you don't have it. And if you have been baptized, but you have not been walking in the light, we're happy to help you get walking in the light again so you can have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. If there's any way we can help you this morning, please come forward while we stand and sing.